So Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. And then Galatians 6, 1-10, in verse 1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Verse 3. For if anyone thinks that he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let each one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. And then verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Verse 9. And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. You may be seated.
Well, good morning once again, and welcome to Christ Covenant Church. Today is an exciting day as we've been welcoming new members, and if you notice in the passage today, we've skipped around a little. You can rest assured we are not skipping any verses in Ephesians or in Galatians. We are rather grouping some main things together as we have our last few weeks in this book. Now, one of the things we're going to be really speaking to today, as is fitting, is what it means to be a member of God's people, what it means to be a member of God's church. But before we continue any further, let's spend a moment together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. I praise you for the five new folks who have committed to this church. We pray that you would bless this word and that you would teach us more deeply, more truly, what it means to be part of the people of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever been in a situation where your expectations were shattered, where you set high expectations, you set expectations at a certain level, and you quickly found out that they were not met at all? Morgan and I had a very humorous example of this about 5 years ago when we were married and we were going to Hawaii on our honeymoon. Now, rest be assured, Morgan and I could not have afforded a trip like that, but we had several family members who surprised us and gave us the gift of a lifetime and sent us away on this wonderful trip. And as we were leaving for the airport, my dad called me and said, you know, your mom and I went in and we were the ones who got you the hotel room, and we want to let you know that we paid a little extra last night and upgraded you to the top floor, the business suite, the executive floor. And we know that it's expensive over there and you don't have a lot of money. So this floor has a room on it, a mini really restaurant on it that has free food and drink, whatever you want, anything you can imagine, 24/7 during your whole trip. You just walk into this room and you can get whatever you want. So we were pretty excited about that. We thought, you know, this is great. You know, this is going to be great. We're not going to have to spend much money on food. We can get appetizers and drinks all day. This is great. So we arrive at the hotel, and before long we decide we need to find this place. We're hungry, you know, we'd like something to drink, this is great. So we go searching around the floor and can't find it. And I believe I asked a maid on the floor and said, you know, do you know where this great business floor room is with the food and drink? And she kind of said, well, it's past the ice machine. And I thought, well, I've been over there and I didn't see it. So we kept looking, and finally, past the ice machine, there was a little really indention in the wall, probably about this big, you know, maybe a little bigger. Had one cabinet, a little table about this big, maybe one stool, and there was a basket of pretzels and a pitcher of water. And this was the executive suite, 24/7, all-you-can-eat food and drink. And it was quite the surprise, not quite what we were expecting. Now, as silly as that is, a lot of times when we come to church, and as people join a church or get into a church, we come with really high expectations. And that's good, because the church is God's body, and God is perfect, and God is good. But we come to the church with these ideas that everything that's wrong in the world will be right here, that people won't fight, people won't argue, that the pastor will be perfect and he'll never forget anything or be insensitive or rude or have a bad day. We come with these very high expectations, and sometimes they only last about 5 minutes, but sometimes they might last 10 years or 20 years or a matter of hours. But for all of us who have been in the church long enough, there comes a certain point where these expectations are just completely shattered. Maybe it was the woman in the church who you overheard gossiping about your family. Maybe you were just pulling in innocently on Sunday and one of the elders in the church cut you off in the parking lot. You know, maybe it was a couple that you looked up to in the church that ended up getting a divorce. Maybe the pastor blew you off on a meeting. Whatever it was, for most of us, we've had a moment in time where this idealistic image of the church as this perfect group of people who love Jesus perfectly was completely shattered. And if we're all honest, it bugs us sometimes. If we're all honest, it can be a struggle to deal with the reality that God's family, that God's people are broken too, that the church doesn't always function the way we would like it to. Now, we look out at the world and we understand that. The world doesn't know Jesus. They live in sin, so it makes sense that things aren't perfect, that relationships are broken. But when we get to the church, and we hear that Jesus has died for us, that he's freed us from sin, that he's purchased our sin on the cross, it's hard to see that things aren't necessarily always different here. Now this morning, what Paul's going to be telling us in this text in Galatians isn't that the church is going to be perfect before Jesus returns, because that's not the case. But what Paul shows us this morning is that as each one of us in here, each individual person in the congregation, because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, when somebody in the church responds to us in a way that's broken or sinful, what Jesus did on the cross gives us the freedom to respond as Jesus has responded to us. You see, this morning what Paul is pointing out is not five quick steps to make the church perfect, but what he's pointing out is that the gospel frees us to love our brothers and sisters, even in their worst moments, as Christ has loved us. Now, what Paul has done in this text this morning is in chapter 5, he laid out a principle. He showed us that because of what Jesus has done, we are free to love one another. And then in chapter 6, what he's doing is he's giving us two case studies. That's a word you hear a lot of times in college and school, and they're examples, they're real-life examples of how do you put a principle into practice. So this morning, we're looking at two case studies of what does it mean to love people in the church. Now, the first one we're going to look at, the first situation, we see in chapter 6, and that's verses 1 through 5. And here's the situation Paul has. A brother or sister in the church that you know has been overtaken by sin or by brokenness. And when I say brokenness, what I mean is it may not just be their sin, but they may have been sinned against, and that has caused them to be hardened or to have a bad attitude or to fall into sin themselves. But the situation is somebody in the church that you know has been overtaken by sin. Now, this isn't a hypothetical situation. Paul's not just saying, now, one day, if this happens to happen. No, this is a when it happens. Everyone in this church is not perfect, and so we all struggle with sin. So Paul's saying, what happens when you're with a brother or sister and you find them overtaken by sin? What are we called to do because of what Jesus did on the cross? Well, Paul says that three things should characterize our response, and they're maybe not what you would have expected. Now, in the book of Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus lays forward kind of the program for how you deal with somebody in sin. He says you go to them and you talk to them, and then if they don't listen, you bring a brother, and then if they don't listen, you go to the church elders. And that's kind of, those are steps. Paul's not concerned with steps today. What he's really concerned about is what should our attitude be? What should our heart be? What should be the emotions that we're feeling when we see a brother and sister in sin? So what should characterize our response? First thing, let's read the beginning of verse 1 in chapter 6. It says this, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." The key word there is actually gentleness. Now, I don't know about you, but when somebody ticks me off, when somebody cuts me off, when somebody blows off a meeting, gentleness is not the first thing that comes to mind. When somebody sins against me, when somebody, you know, really messes with my day, gentleness is about number 400 on the list of what I'm feeling. You know, as people, whether we're Christian or not, the temptation when somebody sins against us is to feel self-righteous, to pump ourselves up in how good we are and how bad they are. The temptation might be to despise this person, to make them feel shame. The temptation might be to give them the truth and give them the truth hard, you know? Forget that love, just give them the truth. But what Paul says is different. He says the first thing that should characterize our response is gentleness, a spirit of gentleness. Now, this word gentleness, we can't make it say anything different. It actually really does mean gentleness. It doesn't mean gentleness after you've really given it to them or after you've really straightened them out. No, it actually does mean gentleness. The word also relates to the idea of humility or of consideration. I like that word, consideration. Considering where that person is and their situation as you respond to them, not just shooting from the hip and calling them out. This word also relates directly to the word love. Paul uses this word in several other places, and every time he uses it, it actually does mean gentleness. So the point I'm making here is when he says gentleness, he really means it. Now, as we approach somebody who is messed up or who has sinned against us or is living in sin, as we're approaching them gently, Paul says that we should keep something in mind. And what he means by that is that we should keep our own brokenness in mind. Let's read the second half of verse 1. The second half of verse 1 says this, "Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." Paul's pointing out, hey, don't fall too. What you have to realize is that when you see anybody struggling with something, you're susceptible to that as well. You know, there aren't classes of Christian. There aren't super Christians and super elite Christians and pastors and missionaries. That's not how it works. There's just believers. And what Paul is saying is that when you see a brother and sister in sin, make sure that you too don't fall down that path. You're not better than that. The second thing he says is don't let their sin puff you up. Don't let anybody else's struggle make you feel better about yourself. Let's read verse 3 where he kind of elaborates on that. In verse 3, Paul says this, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." You know, it's really easy when somebody's struggling to play the comparison game to make yourself feel better, right? You might be hanging out with a brother in Christ, and he says, you know, I've read my Bible actually every day for the last, you know, 14 years. And you see, oh, wow, you know, it's feeling pretty bad. And then you go hang out with another brother, and this brother says, I haven't read the Bible in 7 years. And you say, all right, I'm doing pretty good. You know, I'm feeling pretty good about myself. What Paul's saying is, as you see a brother struggling, one of the temptations is to puff yourself up, and he says, don't go there. Don't go there. The final thing he says is, don't forget that God judges each of us according to what he has given us. Let's read verses 4 and 5 together. Starting in verse 4, Paul says this, "But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load." What Paul's bringing up in these three things here is that as we approach a brother and sister in sin and we approach them with gentleness, the temptation somehow is to forget that we too are a person who struggles with things. They might be different, but we forget very easily that we too are people in need of grace, that we are sinners in need of grace. Well, Paul says, as we approach folks gently, and as we remember our own fallenness, there's a goal. There's a goal to all of this. And the goal is that we restore our brother and sisters by sharing their burdens. Now, as I said before, you see somebody really messing up, and the temptation is not necessarily to help them. The temptation is to make them feel bad, to teach them a lesson, to make an example out of them. That's how it works in the real world. You go to any website, any news source, especially if it's a celebrity gossip site, and anytime anybody does something bad, everybody turns on them. You know, all the cameras are there, all the reporters are there, and it's broadcast, and everybody says, wow, I'm glad I'm not like this guy. Well, Paul says in the church, that is not what's supposed to happen. Paul says the first goal is that we restore our brothers and sisters. Let's read the beginning of verse 6:1 again. It says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him. This word restore is a beautiful word. It's used in the Old Testament in the book of Ezra. When the Israelites have returned to the Promised Land after being carried away in exile, and they begin rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. The word they use for rebuilding the walls is the same word here, the idea of restoring something, building it back to the way it was supposed to be. The word's also used in the Gospel of Matthew for mending fishing nets, the idea of fixing something, of helping it come back to the way it was supposed to function. Paul's saying the goal, whenever we see a brother and sister in sin, is that we help restore them to the way God has designed them to live their lives, that we help to build them back up. We don't tear them down, we build them back up. And finally, in verse 2, Paul says, tells us what this does. Verse 2 says this, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. As we help one another in our struggles, as we bear their burdens, we actually fulfill the great commandment of not just loving God, but of also loving our neighbor as ourselves. But we have to ask ourselves, what does it mean to bear someone's burdens? You know, this is great, Stephen, you're saying, if you see a brother and sister in sin, we gently seek to restore them, we remember our own sin, but what does it really mean to bear their burdens? This week I was reading Time magazine, and they just released their 100 most influential people in the world list. Now, this list is extremely subjective. It's very based on an American perspective, and a lot of people on this list I wouldn't have put on there. But there's some really incredible folks that were listed. One of these folks was a woman by the name of Sister Rosemary from Uganda. Now, if you've seen the movie Invisible Children or even other movies that mention this, such as Blood Diamond or Machine Gun Pastor, strange as it sounds, there's a phenomenon that's been going on in Sudan and Uganda for the past 25 years where one of the most wicked men of our time, Joseph Kony, has been gathering child soldiers. It's a horrible thing, and what was happening was this man with his army, the Lord's Resistance Army, were basically going into villages, kidnapping children, teaching them to fire weapons as young as the age of 5, 6, 7, and then going through towns and wiping out towns. It was a horrible, horrible thing going on for over 25 years. Now, the interesting thing about it is that the children that were most invisible were actually the girls. In any movie you see about this, they show the boys firing the guns. But all of these girls from the age of 6 and up were captured and taken and were given as personal servants for all the adults in this group. And you can imagine what that entailed. Now, this woman, Sister Rosemary, has dedicated her entire life to carrying the burdens of these girls. That's actually the language that she uses. These girls, now that they have been released, have come home, but they've come home with the children of their captors. They've come home pregnant or with young children from these men. They've been defiled. They've been emotionally, physically, spiritually scarred. They have no skills. They didn't get to go to school. They don't know how to take care of themselves, how to take care of their new children that they have. And their communities have ostracized them. They've rejected them, and they've shamed them and pushed them out. So what this woman has done is she has built this place, St. Monica's Vocational School in Gulu, Uganda. And at this home, she welcomes all of these girls in, and 24/7, all day long, she's there with them, loving them, teaching them skills, teaching them to care for their children, teaching them how to get jobs and support their family, teaching them how to heal, how to learn, to forgive themselves, to forgive their captors, to grow. And over the last 30 years, she's helped over 20,000 of these young women grow in this way. And today, most of these girls are living normal lives now with their children and are functioning and are followers of Christ. It's really a beautiful, beautiful story of somebody sharing a burden. But we say, okay, that's a great story, Stephen, but that's in Uganda. This is Leota. There's a few differences. What does it look like today for me to bear my brother's burdens or my sister's burdens in the church? What does that really look like? Well, as I was thinking about this and I was thinking about what keeps us from doing it, I realized that normally it's excuses that keep us from bearing each other's burdens. I'm great at excuses. As a kid, my dad was an attorney, and he was very unhappy that I picked up some of his skills, and so every time he would ask me to do something, I could have 10 excuses for why not to do it. And as Christians, a lot of times we do this when it comes to bearing each other's burdens. One of the most common excuses we make, and myself included, is we see somebody in need, in sin, or in brokenness, and we say, you know what, I've tried to help this person, but they're just difficult. We find a problem with them. We say, you know, they didn't respond well, they were rude, it's uncomfortable to be around them, they don't have great people skills, they're cranky, they're difficult. But if you think of what this woman was doing with these girls, many of these girls, while they were with her, didn't speak for 2 or 3 years. Many of these girls acted out continually because of what had happened to them. And yet that didn't stop her from caring and sharing their burdens. And the same is true with Jesus. One of the first steps to bearing each other's burdens is stopping finding fault in that person and actually just coming alongside and caring for them and sharing their burdens. Another excuse we make is that, well, that's great over in Uganda, or that's great somewhere, but I don't know anybody with burdens. Well, if that's you, look around, because everyone in this room has a burden. Every one of us carry burdens, things that are hard, things that are difficult. Maybe they're from our past, maybe it's a current situation, maybe it's health. We all have burdens. It's not just in Africa, it's not just in other countries, it's right here, even within the church. Now, if you say, that may be true, but nobody ever tells me about their burdens, then we have to examine ourselves and saying, am I making myself available to people to share? Am I a safe person to share with? Do I lead people to believe I don't have any problems, and so they probably don't feel safe sharing with me? Or am I the kind of person who's quick to admit my own fault so that others feel safe in sharing their burdens with me? Finally, another excuse that I know I come up with is we say, well, you know, I reached out to this person, I cared for this person, but I didn't see any results. I didn't see anything change right away. I didn't see anything happen right off the bat. A lot of times we like to use these excuses of not seeing results, of there being slow progress, of somebody still getting into trouble. And when I think of this, I'm reminded of a professor that I had at Covenant Seminary. And he would come into class each day, and he was our professor of evangelism. And he would say, great news, great news. A good friend of mine, and the professor's from England, a good friend of mine came to the Lord today. And we'd say, great, you know, and one of the guys would say, well, what did you tell him? You know, what type of gospel presentation, how did you do it? And he'd say, well, I've actually been praying for him for the last 55 years. I prayed for him every day for 55 years. And today, Jesus changed his heart. And of course, he shared the gospel with this man many times, but 55 years. And we would hear stories like this all the time. As people, we like to see things happen like this. But when we talk about bearing each other's burdens, there's no timeline, there's no date. It's a faithfulness, trusting that God will work in another person's life. We are called this morning, in situations like this, with gentleness to carry each other's burdens. Now, that's the first case study. We might say, great. All right, so that's when things go bad. The second one must surely be about, how do I respond to a brother or sister who's perfect, right? Well, both of Paul's case studies are about situations that aren't great, because there's no such thing as a perfect Christian. There's no such thing as a perfect person. So the second situation Paul has in mind is, how do I respond to a brother or sister who's in material need, who actually needs food or clothing or housing or education or anything? How do I respond to a brother or sister who's in need like that? That's the second example that Paul gives. So we ask the question, what should characterize a response then? Is it different? Is it different from the first example? Well, Paul points out three things here. First thing Paul points out is that generosity should characterize our response to a brother or sister in need. Let's read verse 6 together. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Now, specifically what this is talking about is pastors and elders and leaders in the church and how the church should support them. Now, this isn't a shameless plug on my part. I'm not up here trying to increase my coffers. I am blessed and cared for well by this church. My concern is the principle that Paul is pointing out. He's saying whenever a brother and sister is in need, how do we respond to them? How do we care for them? And what Paul's pointing out is that generosity should actually characterize our response. Now, I don't know about you, but I put generosity at about number 2 or 3 or 4 on the list. Normally, I put, do they deserve it? Are they hardworking? Do they, you know, deserve my help? But Paul actually points out that generosity is the first thing that should characterize our response. And verses 7 through 8, Paul points out kind of a little more about this. Let's read verses 7 and 8 together. Or I'll read them to you. And 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. We'll stop there. So here's what Paul's saying. He's saying, here's the deal. You can go through life and you can fool just about anybody. You can fool the government if you want. You can fool friends. You can fool family. But the one person who can't be fooled is God. He's speaking to a congregation. And in this congregation, there were people in real need. And there were believers with the ability to help them, and they were choosing not to help them. And Paul says, you know what? You can look good. You can sing the songs in church. You can raise your hand. You can give great sermons. You can do all that stuff. And you can lead everybody to believe that you're following Jesus. But if you turn your back on a brother and sister in need who needs material help and you choose not to give it, God's not going to be fooled. God's going to know what's going on. Paul is pointing out that a brother or sister in Christ who refuses to help another in need has really not gotten what the gospel is all about. But he doesn't just stop there. He says it's not just being generous once or being generous twice. He actually says this is an ongoing thing. Let's read verse 8, the end of verse 8, and we're going to read that through the beginning of verse 10. Paul says this, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. And we'll stop there. Paul's saying, hey, this part about caring for our brothers and sisters, it's not a one-time thing. If you have a family and you have children, you know, you can't just care for your child really well for 2 years and just say, well, you know, I've given you a great start, now you're on your own, right? Being a parent is something that goes on throughout the rest of your life. Paul's saying, as part of the church family, we don't grow weary in doing good. This is something that is part of life. This characterizes everyday life for us as believers. We continue to do that. But Paul says something very strange at the end of this sermon, at the end of this passage, something that will probably make some of us really uncomfortable. Let's read the end of verse 10. He says, we'll do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now that makes some people uncomfortable, because it sounds like Paul's saying, now make sure you really love people who are Christians. Now what Paul's not saying, let's be careful to see what he's not saying. He's not saying we don't love the lost. He's not saying we don't love people outside the church. But what he is saying is that if we're not capable of loving one another in this room, how in the world can we love people who are not believers? You know, it's the same as, imagine your family and the kid next door is failing out of school. So the dad goes over every night to tutor him. But if his own son is failing out of school and the dad's not helping him, what kind of dad is that? Paul's pointing out, as the body of Christ, that one of our biggest priorities is loving one another. And if we don't get that, we've missed the whole boat. In John 13:35, John shows us how important this is. He says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. If folks outside of the church see that we don't get along, see that we don't like each other, what in the world would make them want to come to church? But if folks outside of the church see that we love each other like we love our own family, that we take care of each other, that we're gentle when our brother and sister falls in sin, that we're generous when our brother and sister is in need, that is very attractive. That is very beautiful. When we live as the body of Christ, that is one of the greatest witnesses we can give the world. Now, a few months ago, I saw the movie 42. It's the story of Jackie Robinson, a pretty awesome movie. And in this movie, for those of you who aren't familiar, Jackie Robinson was the first African-American professional baseball player in Major League Baseball. And in the story, a devout believer by the name of Branch Rickey for the Mets, or the Brooklyn Dodgers, actually signs Jackie Robinson. Now, he's a believer, and so he, unlike most people in his day, was able to see past his skin color. But he also knew Jackie was a really good player. He also knew that this was a really good hire. And so he brings along Jackie Robinson, and the story shows what a difficult path he has. He gets death threats. He gets hate mail every day. A lot of his teammates turn on him. His manager on the team a lot of times refuses to play him. They travel to other cities. He gets things thrown at him. They're not able to stay in hotels. A lot of horrible things happen. But somewhere along the line, there's a really beautiful moment in the movie. It was by far my favorite moment in the movie, where Jackie Robinson is in Cincinnati, And the crowds are just going after him. There are horrible signs. People are yelling the worst names you can imagine at him because of his skin color. And one of the guys on his team, one of the best guys on this team from Cincinnati, who has family members in the stand yelling this at him, a guy by the name of Pee Wee Reese, walks across the field to Jackie, looks at all the crowds yelling at him, and very provocatively puts his arm around Jackie and gives him a big hug. It's one of the most beautiful things in the world, because in one moment, he was telling Jackie that you're part of our family and, you know, forget what these folks are doing. It was a moment in which Jackie really was truly accepted on this team in a beautiful way. Now, as members of this church, we're pretty different too. We have different backgrounds, we have different cultures, different incomes, different personalities, different preferences, different styles. Some of us like certain things that other of us dislike. But the thing is, the one thing we have in common, and for some of us it might be the only thing we have in common, is that we love Jesus. And that might be it, but that is enough to make us family. And I think there's a mistaken belief in the church that we have to be best friends with everybody in the church. But that's not a family. If you have an extended family, there's surely somebody in your family that you don't click with, that you don't necessarily get along well with. But if it's a healthy family, you love that person, you care for them, you do anything for them, you would sacrifice yourself for them, and you love them. They may not be your best friend, they may not be your favorite person to hang out with, but you love them because they're family. Well, the church is an awful lot like this. What Paul's pointing out here is one of the true tests of being a believer in the church, of really getting the free gospel of grace, is that when that person in the church who drives you batty, who you can't stand, who's annoying, who is the opposite of you, they like everything you don't like, you have nothing else in common besides Jesus, when they're in need, and you say, I would love to help you out. I would love to do whatever I can to help you. When we find ourselves in that situation, we begin to truly see what God's family is all about, what the body of Christ is all about. This morning, Paul has given us these two case studies of a brother and sister in sin or a brother and sister in financial need, and he picked them out for a reason. Because in the church, there are problems. There's no perfect church. There's no five steps to a perfect church. And Paul gives us these examples to test ourselves, not to see if we get to heaven. We don't get to heaven by our works, but as a test to see if we are really walking with Jesus and remembering what he has done to us. He's calling us to be gentle to the weak, to be generous to the needy, because that's us. We're needy, we're broken, and Christ was gentle and generous with us. If you've been following the news, one of the big stories in sports, and I apologize for two sports stories this week, but has been the owner of the Clippers, Donald Sterling. And I won't go into the story, but he was found to have been recorded on tape saying horrible, horrible things about African Americans, which was a wicked thing to do in the first place. And then it was stupid because all of his employees are African Americans on his team, as well as the coach of his team. Now, I want you to imagine this man who we could all rightly say these awful things. I want you to imagine him walking into this church right now. I want you to imagine him walking in and sitting down next to you. And I want you to imagine him leaning over and wanting to have a conversation with you. Would you want to be gentle with him? Now, I can tell you that I wouldn't want to be gentle. I can tell you that a lot of my friends would not, who are pastors, would not want to be gentle. We'd probably want to about wrestle him to the floor. But imagine this. Imagine not just that he wanted to talk to you. Imagine he leans over and says, you know, with this whole thing going down, I lost everything. You got a couple $1,000s to give me? You know, you got some money that you can share with me? Can you imagine that? I mean, I would no more give that guy a penny, you know, if I wasn't truly being transformed by Christ. But when we as Christians realize that what we have done towards God is far worse than what this man has done, when we realize that we have said far more offensive things to God through our actions, when we realize that we have abused the gifts that God has given us, and yet, even in those moments that Christ has been gentle and generous to us, that begins to change how we treat our brothers and sisters. You see, at this church, we worship Jesus, we sell out for him, he's our everything, we give our whole lives to Jesus because he was gentle with us in our sin, because he took our sin on the cross. We glorify him. We choose him over other things that might be tempting. We give ourselves to him. We love him because he was generous to us. So this morning, there's only one question that matters. Is do you know Jesus? And if you know Jesus, we can begin to live as he lives towards our brothers and sisters in the church. We can be gentle and generous because Christ was so with us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this word. And Father, I'll be the first to admit that I fall so far short of these tests, that I am so often not gentle, that I am so often not generous. But you have been so with me, and you have been so with all of us. And we pray that you would show us what it looks like to walk in your footsteps, to live as you have lived, and to be filled with such grace and love that we are able to treat our brothers and sisters like this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now we're coming to a time of prayer and sharing where we're going to, as the body of Christ, share each other's burdens, that where we're not afraid to say what's not going great in life, and we're able to pray for each other and able to keep praying throughout the week. So are there any prayers and concerns? Yes, Kenya? Yes, yes, we sure can. Thank you. Any other prayers? Yes, Phyllis.
Earlier this week, I think a prayer chain came through for Jack May, which is the pastor. He's in Larned in the Wesley Hospital. He's in Wichita in the Wesley Hospital. I had some procedure. I can't believe it. I don't know all, but he's just having trouble getting recuperated, and so we just ask for prayers for Jack May. Mm-hmm.
Great.
Long, so.
Yeah. Yeah, that's great. Any other prayer requests? Courtney. Absolutely. Other prayers? All right, well, let's lift these prayers up to God together. Father, we thank you for our church family. We thank you that we can share our concerns, that you hear them, that you're a good Father, that you love us, that your grace doesn't change. And Father, we specifically lift up Kenya's family today and just pray your blessing and your spirit and your guidance and your love over her family. Father, we thank you for Jack Smades, and we just pray, God, we just pray healing and recovery, and we pray for peace and comfort for his family. Father, we also lift up Courtney's father, and we just pray that there would be a good report, that it wouldn't be as bad as it seems, Lord, but that during this time that you would not only be healing him, but that you would be comforting him, and that he would be aware of your presence and of your care and of your love. And I pray that those in his life would be just filled with love to care for him and to provide for him. Father, we continue asking that you would bless this land with moisture. We ask that you would hear all of our prayers that are unsaid, that you would encourage us to come to you at all times, at any time, with anything large or small. Because you are our Father who loves us and cares for us and sent your Son to die for us. We pray in that Son's name. Amen.